Let's leave the shepherds complaining that nothing ever happened to them. And come with me to Christmas Eve in the spiritual realm around 2,000 years ago. The angels have been reporting back to Gabriel of the assignments accomplished. And this mighty angel, who was soon to confirm that all was ready as commanded by Almighty God, is checking off the list of things which must be in place on earth prior to the mission to save the men and the women of this planet. Gabriel knows there is an appointed time, a moment in the history of mankind when the world would be prepared like a stage. The orchestra tuned and ready, all eyes on the conductor. The spots dimmed, soon to rain colour and light upon the set. The last members of the audience being shown to their seats, and the conversation stilled, and the cast assembled and excitedly waiting. And so it was on the night before Christmas, as heaven watched and waited upon God, as the pieces fell into place and his plan and purpose for humanity's salvation would be revealed. Prior to the arrival of the Son at Bethlehem, God prepared the way for him by arranging the political, religious, and moral conditions here on earth. And then, and only then, would the final hour strike the fullness of time, heralding the moment of the Advent. First, the world had to be prepared politically for his ministry. And in order to spread an idea or a creed, two things are necessary. The first is a common language capable of conveying new thoughts and ideas without the risk of misunderstanding by having to translate. And the second is a common social system of law and order. Alexander the Great was the instrument used by God to spread the Greek language throughout the Middle East. And when Greece was conquered by Rome, educated Romans learned Greek, so much so that by the time of our Lord, the Roman Empire had to a large extent become just like the Greek civilization. The Greek influence is seen everywhere in Israel. Only the very small towns and villages in Galilee and Judah retained the Jewish style of architecture. And most importantly of all, Greek, the language in which the New Testament was to be written, was the common language of the civilized world. So the criterion of language was in place. A further political achievement was a common social system of law and government. During the 50 years prior to the birth of Christ, the Roman Empire was consolidated politically with Palestine, Spain, North Africa, and South Germany administered by a single government in Rome. So politically, Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, brought stability. Fences and borders were removed. Routes through countries opened up. And with roads built, sea lanes, and regular shipping established, unhindered travel throughout the Mediterranean countries became possible. And for the first time in the history of mankind, people could travel the length and breadth of the civilized world peacefully with a common language throughout. The highway was open for the coming of the king. The third requirement of preparation was the awakening of the spiritual awareness and readiness in men and women. The ancient world worshipped many gods, and by the time of the Caesars, religion had become debased and superstitious. The stage had been reached where in the highest mind and the most gifted people, they had done their best. Heathenism was finished. And the end result was a loathing of the present and a longing for something better in the future. The time was right as the age of religious experiment had passed into the epoch of despair. Mankind was ready and waiting for the truth to be revealed. There was also a spiritual preparation in the moral values of mankind. From Greece, the Epicureans and the Stoics ruled the roost and practically divided the ancient religious world. The one motivated by pride, the other by pleasure. Yet, within the human soul, enough conscience and moral law written by God on the hearts of men and women remained for them to condemn pagan practices. People sensed and wanted a better way and recognized that the religions of the day revealed their own sin and weakness. And of course, the Romans fared no better. While not in decline like the Greeks, underneath their brave, magnificent empire, a cancer of rottenness was slowly and steadily eating away the heart and soul of Rome. Family life was unspeakably horrible, cruelty and tyranny rampant, the people degraded and brutalized with their favorite pastime of human slaughter in the arenas. Two people out of three who walked the streets of Rome were slaves and subject to every whim of their master. The best of them embraced Christianity when it came, the worst debauched and corrupted Rome. 50 years later, the Apostle Paul, he lays forth the awfulness of their position in his first chapter in his letter to the Romans. A world without God. None to pray to for comfort nor inspiration except the goddess Rome or the half-mad Caesar. But people were thinking, and thinking hard, with their heaven, like the Greeks, empty of gods worthy of worship, they began to investigate the mystery of conscience, slowly beginning to recognize its authority, which was a long step forward for pagan men and women. As they became aware of their moral lack and spiritual vacuum, they began to yearn for a deliverer. Although vague and ill-defined, this dissatisfaction with corruption and a longing for better things marked the close of the period of moral experiments and announced the time had fully come. In the Jewish people, preparation leaning towards the moment when the time had fully come had also been taking place. Firstly, after the Babylonian captivity, only a small group returned to Palestine. The bulk of exiles settled in their new homes or spread out for trade amongst the nations around them. Then, 168 years prior to the birth at Bethlehem, Antioch Epiphanes, the emperor of Syria, in his attempt to change the Jewish religion, had a pig sacrificed on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. And this resulted in the Jewish family by the name of Maccabeus leading an uprising against Syrian oppression in Israel. And the outcome of this was another attempt at the ethnic cleansing of the Jewish population, leading to a mass exodus from Israel by persecuted Jews who migrated throughout the civilized world to their already established Jewish relatives. And in each town and city in which they settled, they started a synagogue, which was to become the center of knowledge for the men and for the women aware of the Old Testament, ready to receive the teachings of the New when the disciples arrived with the gospel news. The Jews also, at the time of the birth, were expecting political change. Whilst they had come under the yoke of Rome, they were allowed a fair degree of autonomy, certainly enough to harbour hope for political salvation. The scepter had departed from Judah. Shiloh would come, they believed, very soon. And, of course, their religious convictions pointed them in the same direction as prophecy after prophecy revealed more clearly the picture of the coming deliverer. It began with the promise of a redeemer and gradually narrowed to a particular race, the Jews, a particular nation, Israel, a particular family, David, a particular place, Bethlehem. The birth, work, humiliation, death, resurrection and triumph of the deliverer had clearly been described in the Old Testament, and he was awaited with breathless anticipation. It was now 400 years since the last prophet had spoken, and during that interval, the nation had been particularly active in delving into their history, comparing, discussing, and thinking about past and future events. There was then an expectation in Israel for that of which all good men and women were waiting. The hour had come. Men and women were watching every sign that the age could give. As the angels gathered around, Gabriel would make his report of all the preliminary events on earth that were committed unto his care. He would tell of the vision in which he had appeared to Zechariah, and of the subsequent events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist. He reported on the announcement made to Mary, and of her obedient and worshipful response to the revealed will of God. He told of the completed work of the Holy Spirit in the creating of a body to be inhabited by the second person of the Trinity while on earth, and even now treasured under Mary's heart within her womb. He told of Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth and of their mutual joy. He confirmed that he had reassured Joseph in a dream so that protection would be given to the infant. In fact, he could report the journey of the couple to Bethlehem had been accomplished, and the quarters assigned to Mary and Joseph were in the animal quarter in a home overlooking the field of the shepherds. And so they waited. This great congregation around the throne for the moment when the long-awaited time would arrive and the second person of the Trinity would come forth, born under law, born of a woman. Now, of course, you may rightly ask, how do we know the angels were ready to be at the scene? And the answer is supplied to us from the writer to the Hebrews, who says in chapter 1, verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And I think we could be sure that the angels were quick to obey that divine command. And as we have seen with the shepherds, planet Earth was oblivious to this great event about to happen at Bethlehem. But in the heavenly realms, the hosts of heaven were waiting to worship, praise, and glorify the newborn babe, because the time had fully come and God sent forth his salvation to the waiting world. On that night in heaven, there took place a farewell between the Father and the Son in a dialogue recording the purpose of Christ's coming into the world. The words of Jesus are recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. First, he says in verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. You will recall, throughout the Old Testament period, sin was acknowledged and atoned for through the blood of a sacrificial animal. But God took no pleasure in this. There is nothing attractive about sacrificing thousands of animals for the sins of people. According to Christ, the Father feels the same repugnance, and has no pleasure in the death of an animal. And now, his Son Jesus in the flesh will be the supreme once and for all sacrifice for sin. Therefore, it is vital we understand that Jesus had a real body and was fully man. Secondly, in verse 7, Jesus said, I have come to do your will. Here, Jesus is acknowledging that perfect obedience, even unto death, was the purpose of his coming. That this carried enormous cost is plain, for we're told in Hebrews 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The third thing Christ said was to confirm what the Bible has to say about him. It's Hebrews 10 verse 7. It is written about me in the scroll. And it is from the Bible we arrive at the true meaning of his birth on earth, recorded in verse 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the glorious news. This is the purpose and the plan of God. His Son, Jesus, will be the ultimate sacrifice for mankind. And because he is uniquely sinless, he alone is good enough to be accepted by God as our substitute. Therefore, through Christ, men and women can find their sins forgiven and the way opened for them to be reconciled to God. And all of this was implied in the declaration of the Son to the Father on Christmas Eve in heaven. Now, let's join the angels in their anticipation and look at what was happening on earth this first Christmas Eve, while the shepherds were moaning that nothing ever happens to them. The sun is setting over the Bethlehem hills as a straggling group of travelers make their way to the village of their birthline to register in obedience to the decree of Caesar Augustus that everyone born in the Roman world was required to return to their ancestral home for registration. And because Joseph was a member of David's royal line, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, King David's ancient home, journeying there from the Galilean village of Nazareth. And with him was his fiancée, Mary, who was obviously heavily pregnant. As they draw near Bethlehem, the land is alive with historic memories. In the pastures beside them, Ruth, long ago, gleaned in the fields of Boaz. In that hollow over there, outside the gate, brave men had died to bring David a drink from the waters of the well at Bethlehem. But their thoughts are preoccupied with greater things soon to pass. And Joseph is anxiously looking for rest and shelter from Mary. Normally, given the importance of hospitality in the Middle East, there would be no problem. But with the population on the move due to the census, there was an accommodation shortage, and they were glad to take refuge in the part of a home used to shelter animals. And while they were there, the time came for Mary's baby to be born, and she gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him in a blanket and laid him in a manger. This stupendous event, upon which all history turns, was unattended, unheralded, and unknown, except for the animals and angels. This was the prophecy being fulfilled, that the virgin should conceive a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That only the animals and angels were witnesses reminds us that two worlds are represented in this event. On the earthly side, just a stable, a manger, the cattle in the stalls, a woman wrapping her baby in cloths, nothing really all that remarkable, nothing of wonder and awe, until the world from which he came bursts upon the scene, where high over the stable, outside in the starlight, the heavenly host worshipped the coming of the Christ child. It's all one story. The divine babe on earth and the heavenly choir of angels outside celebrating his birth as the drama moves to the Bethlehem fields where the veil of heaven was drawn apart and the shepherds were given a glimpse of the heavenly choir. I bring to you good news of great joy. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born. He is Christ the Lord. And the heavenly hosts were singing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men. The time had come. God contracted in a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Word became flesh. Christ the Redeemer is here. We have been with the angels at Christmas Eve in heaven and to the first Christmas on planet Earth. And now in Lincoln, a few days before Christmas, how is it with your heart? God had a perfect time for his son's birth, and 33 years later, a time for his death. My friends, God has also set a time for our heart, a time for us to die to this world, and to be born again into the kingdom of King Jesus, and that time for you is now. Don't delay. God has also set a time for his return, when the men and the women of Christmas past, present, and if he tarries, future, will discover to their horror or their joy that their judge on Judgment Day is none the less than Jesus Christ himself. If you know him now, if you walk with him now, and if you love him now, he will recognize you and you will spend eternity with him. If he is nothing to you now, you cannot expect him to welcome you after your death. Choose life. Choose it now. And may this Christmas, may God give you the gift of grace and faith to believe and find life eternal in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.